Good morning, everyone. I have to say I was really excited when I learnt that we were going to be starting a new series on Revelation. Like all of you, I'm sure I have lots of go-to passages in the Bible that I like to keep revisiting. And chapters 2 and 3 of this book count as one of my frequent go-to passages. Why? Given that the whole of God's Bible is relevant to us as his church for today, here in these opening chapters of this last book of the Bible, the Lord sends a message, a clear message, to all the churches of all generations, of all centuries, of all ages, since the day when he first gave that message to John in exile on Patmos. In name, they are directed at the 7 churches of the Roman province of Asia. And the Apostle John, the one who wrote down these words, was the pastor at one of these. These represent the centres, the hubs, if you like, of the postal service of the empire for that region. But they were very different from each other. And in many ways, there were other churches that the Lord could have written letters to, but he chose these 7. And we all know by now the importance of the word 7, the number of perfection, of wholeness, of completeness. The combined message that he gives to these 7 churches embodies and encapsulates all the good things that we see in church communities and all the potential weaknesses we see, and indeed all the bad things that shouldn't be there at all. Christ anticipated at this moment things which would beleaguer his church and attack it and weaken it. Any church, any Christian gathering, any community that reads these letters will be able to see themselves revealed somewhere, somehow, in what is said. We can all find encouragements with which to pat ourselves on the back for where we might be getting it right, but we can all recognise with dismay the things that are not worthy of God's church. The setting, the context, the details might change as the ages pass, but the sins and the shortcomings are in essence the same, as are the reasons for those sins and shortcomings. Human weaknesses, fears, bad choices, faulty grasp of God's word and will, or even ignorance of it. Disobedience, witting or unwitting. Laziness, complacency. And we could go on with the list. All of those 7 churches are commended in some way. But all bar one are challenged for deviating from the straight and narrow path. And the Lord rebukes them and he gives them warnings. So in this letter that we're going to look at today, there's good news, then there's not so good news, and then there's good news again, both to encourage us and to renew and sharpen our vision. So let's go to Pergamum for a moment. Great city, capital of the region for almost 400 years, full of business, of culture, of learning. It was famous for having the 2nd largest library in the ancient world after Alexandria in Egypt. It was also a religious centre. It was centre of the worship of Zeus, who was the supreme god in the Greek system. It was the place of pilgrimage for those who were ill. People flocked to the temple of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, in the hope of miraculous cures. It had also become the centre of emperor worship in Roman times, the place where everyone, every year, had to burn incense and declare that Caesar is Lord, and failure to do so incurred the death penalty. And the emperor at this time was Domitian, a cruel, demanding, uncompromising persecutor of anyone who failed to fulfill his or her duty. He is probably the Satan referred to in verse 13. And persecution there was. Antipas is mentioned in the same verse. We don't know much about him, but he was obviously a faithful believer, martyred by being very publicly and very slowly burnt alive. The Lord commended all those who stayed faithful in their city in the face of such a threat. These were dangerous and difficult times to live in, and Christ commended them for staying true to his name and true to him, and not renouncing anything they believed in and whom they believed in. There's the good news. But immediately, there is a but. The Lord has also noticed some things that he was not so pleased with, and which posed a direct threat to the truth and the purity of their faith, the things they believed in and which they lived their life by. And these infiltrations into their habits and their working out of the gospel were compromising and diluting the truth of that gospel that they'd received. And remember, Jesus is talking not to those who didn't know the gospel or were not yet believers, but he's addressing directly those in the church, not outside it. And he's challenging their willingness and their unthinking carelessness, perhaps, to accommodate pagan beliefs and practices, as if they posed no real threat to the truth of God's word and teaching. And notice that these practices are creeping in through those whom Jesus describes as church members. If you like, those in the fellowship of believers. Look at verse 14. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And again in verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, without needing to go into the details or having time to go into the details of these two pagan practices, basically, believers were being encouraged to think that idolatry and sexual immorality were okay. The Nicolaitans held the belief that victory in Christ set you free to behave in any way you wished with your body. Sexual immorality on Monday to Saturday did not negate your spiritual victory through Christ on Sunday. And perhaps in a way, this second group perhaps were more subtle and the more dangerous group than the first ones, because they were feeding in a distorted version of Christ's teaching. Something that kind of looked okay, sort of looked Christian, but was far from it. Look at the Lord's warning. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And recall the opening description of the Lord at the start of this letter, quoting John's words again. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. It's a chilling and a timely reminder that Jesus came with a sword to divide the faithful from the unfaithful, the believer from the unbeliever. And I paused to reflect at this point thoughts about what the sword and the voice and the mouth of Jesus represented. And right at the start of Revelation, John describes his vision of the Lord, and he includes these words in the description of whom he was seeing. Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Ephesians 6, verse 17, defines this sword of the Spirit as the word of God. It's the truth and it's the power of the gospel which will judge and will divide one day the true believer from the unbeliever, the compromiser. And again, I read these words in Matthew 10, In the context, they're directed at situations in the family. But what are we but the family of God, his children? Jesus said, "Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Isn't that in essence what the Lord is saying to his family in Pergamum? His enemies will include members of the household, those within the family of the church. And at the end of time, when Christ will come again, John was led to write down this vision in Revelation 9. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is the Word of God, and from his mouth that word manifests itself as a sharp sword with which to divide and condemn. And this is what the Lord warns Pergamum will be used against them. Seriously, not good news. So how does that apply to us now? What are we in danger of letting slip by as okay? Of letting infiltrate our beliefs and practices without protest or resistance? Are there things within our fellowship, or indeed within the Christian church as a whole, which are diluting the word of God and distorting the gospel? What is there currently in society at large and its values, which are being accepted in some areas of the Christian church, that should challenge us, make us stand up for the gospel, for biblical truth, and be counted as Christ's? This is much of the work that the Christian Institute do on our behalf. Where are we allowing unacceptable compromise in? We may not need to face the severity of persecution that those in Pergamum were facing, but I am suggesting that we have to accept that we may be seriously marginalised in the minority today as we hold on to gospel truth. We're being called upon to dig deeper and deeper into biblical truth in order to be really clear about what we believe and what we must hold on to be true disciples. I remember years ago, our minister at the time, David Morris, who, by the way, has written a brilliant book on Revelation, warned us that we were moving towards an age where as Christians, we would face marginalisation. And I remember being really shocked by that at the time. Impossible, so I thought. But he was right, and indeed prophetic. How do we manage this situation? Firstly, the Lord tells us to witness where we are and not to try and move ourselves away to some secure place in society. He said to those in Pergamum, "I know where you live." Well, that might seem a strange thing to say. Of course he knew where they lived. But we miss, in translation, the full impact of that little sentence. The words translated where you live or you dwell are from a Greek word, katoikein, which means to stay or to dwell permanently. There's another word that could have been used, which is translated often in exactly the same way, which is paroikein, which has more of a sense of a temporary stay, a sojourner, a traveller. It's the permanent verb which is used in this context. The Lord is addressing them where they live and have to stay, no escaping whatever is happening where they are. Their call is to persevere, to stay, to live for him wherever they find themselves. And for them and us, avoidance of challenge and escape from difficulties or even dangers is not an option. And that witness could be costly. The Greek word for witness is also the word for martyr. So how do we remain loyal to Christ while also trying to remain a good citizen where we are? We're surrounded by those outside and even in the church who see nothing wrong in prudent conformity to the world's standards, whether this is in personal behaviour and ethics, or in the interpretation or adaptation of Christian belief. Are those worldly standards beginning to mould and manipulate Christian theology, to adapt it, to accommodate the world's standards today? And this isn't something we can just leave to our theologians and our leaders to work out. We have a responsibility to ask ourselves as Christians if we are as securely rooted in understanding of the Bible's teachings as we ought to be personally, or do we rely on others to tell us what it is okay to believe. We do have this personal responsibility to inform and ground our faith. There are today sects and cults out there, the modern equivalents of the Nicolaitans, who look as if they're Christian, style themselves even using the name of Christian. But if we go deeper, their beliefs are distortions of the gospel, denying some of the basic and unalterable tenets of our faith. Some deny, for example, a Trinity God, a one in three, a three in one. Some deny that Jesus was the Son of God. Some deny the existence of the Holy Spirit or the physical resurrection of Jesus. Some deny the authority, don't even use the standard translation of the Bible as God's word. These things are contrary to the basics and essentials of our faith. My go-to yardstick is the Apostles' Creed. If someone can't stand with me and say with me and affirm belief in all the statements it contains, then something has begun to change in their belief or understanding or application. Jesus still challenges us today to be aware of possible carelessness and negligence, to see and face the real and subtle and even tempting compromises in the biblical truth in today's world. The sword, which is the word of God, is still the yardstick by which we need to remain true to the gospel that Jesus gave us. And this in turn will demand costly discipleship. Sorry that this seems quite a hard word for today, but we can't ignore it or say that these letters aren't addressed to us and just were relevant to ancient times. There is good news to encourage us. The Lord goes back to good news and he offers real rewards for persevering and staying with him and his truth. He says, to him who overcomes, who stand firms, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, there are many interpretations of what the hidden manna refers to, or the white stone and its new name, and too many to go into now, but I'm going to suggest the Lord is giving us two possible encouragements, one for the here and now, and one for the future. For now, he offers us the hidden manna. And it's obviously a reference to the manna that was sent by God from heaven and given to the chosen people while they wandered in the wilderness, and just sufficient for each day. Jesus calls himself the fulfillment of that manna. He describes himself as the true bread of heaven to give life to the world. I am the bread of life, said Jesus. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus promises still, sufficient of his grace, sufficient of his presence, to overcome and be sufficient for each day's challenges. And he promises to be with us until the end of the age. And for the future, the gift of a white stone with a new name on it. White is the colour of the kingdom of heaven, and along with the word new, these are among the key words in Revelation. The Lord is giving us a glimpse of the future and a promise of heaven with him. In ancient times, the white stone was a symbol of acquittal in a court of law. And so it now becomes the symbol of freedom from condemnation and God's wrath through the blood of Jesus. It was also used as an entrance ticket. So it now becomes the symbol of the entrance into God's presence without fear. A priceless gift to us, bought by the blood of Jesus. And the new name, perhaps representing that new life, that new body he promises in his eternal kingdom. What better news and what better encouragements could he give us? Amen.